is what we do. We just preach through books of the Bible, right? As I say all the time, by Thursday, you're going to have forgotten virtually everything I said, but the Word of God's going to stand forever. So we try not to base our church around a pastor's opinion, but what the Word of God says. And so go ahead and turn to 2 Peter chapter 2 is where we're going to start here in a second. Before we do, let me ask you a question. If I was going to say, what are you passionate about? What would you say? Now, I'm looking at a lot of you. I know that we're in church today and the right answer is God. And for some of you, that is actually the first thing that you would say. My passion is the Lord. So besides your passion for the Lord, right, what are you passionate about? Now, for me, a lot of you know, I'm almost ashamed to say this, but it's one of my passions. I love it. Pickleball is one of my passions. Books. I love to read and listen to books. It used to be movies. It's not anymore. I can't watch movies if you're new. We'll talk about that later. And most of all, I mean, the truth of it is my number one passion is my family and all of you. I mean, it really is. So praise God for that. But I know a lot of your passions, Eric, who's on his way to Kansas City of the Sun right now, Eric's passions are nutrition and the Chiefs, right? He'll talk to you forever about either one if you let him. He doesn't talk much, but bring up nutrition or the Chiefs and he'll talk a lot. Eden, I told Eden I was going to talk to her. For Eden, it's words. Like, she loves words, the meanings of words, the intentions of words, the definitions of words, and how people use them. I could probably throw Riley and Jeremy into that category, too. For the other Jeremy Hahn, he's got a passion for kids reaching their full potential. For Remy, it's making movies, right? For Sam, where is Sam? He's got to be over here in the... Oh, yeah. I was like, he's got to be over in the Stoyhoff bunch somewhere, right? For Sam, it's basically... any sport, he can find anyone to play with him, right? That's his passion, and right? So all of those people have other passions too, and now they all have a passion for the Lord. So the question comes, is passion a good thing or a bad thing? Yes, there we go. That's the, that seems to be our answer a lot lately when I ask questions. Yes. Now, here's the thing. Do you know that in the New Testament, passions are overwhelmingly seen as a bad thing? Did you know that? I did a very quick word study. This is not a comprehensive word study, right? But I did a very quick word study, and I only found quickly one time that passions is used positively. I'm sure there's other ones, but I only found one with a quick word study in the Greek. And it comes from James 5:17, and it says he prayed fervently. He prayed passionately. So praying passionately is a fantastic thing. Pray passionately, right? But overwhelmingly in Scripture, it's described like this. We got Romans 6 back there. Romans 6:12 says this, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions." Galatians 5:24 says, "And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh," that's your sinful desires, "have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." Now, why? Why would Scripture so often describe passions or connect passion with sin? Well, I bet you've seen it before. It's because passion can and so often does turn into idols, turn into obsessions, or it just turns into ultimate things in our life. Right? And so often our idols or our obsessions are not just immoral things. It obviously can be an immoral thing, right? It can be sex or drugs or whatever, right? It can be neutral things. It can even be really good things that we should be passionate about, like our families, like even our ministry. But if we turn that ministry or our family or into an ultimate things, our passion can very quickly turn into an idol factory because we'll find ourselves very subtly starting to obey the demands of our passions instead of the demands and the commands of God. So do you think maybe you have passions that at times at least lead you a little bit astray? And here's the thing, I don't think it's actually even that hard to tell, right? How do we tell? Well, what are you passionate about? And if you think about that thing, what passion takes up the biggest part of your thoughts or your time or that you worry about? Because this, be honest, fear and worry is a type of passion. It's a desire, like you constantly thinking on something that causes anxiety or worry or fear. Where's your desire typically land? Where does your money go? Where do your actions go? Where is your mind all the time? This is Is it all of those things? Is it some of those things? Whatever those things are constantly focused on, are mostly focused on, that's your true passion. So you can say it's the Lord, but where does your time, your money, your thoughts, your mind, your actions really go? So then what happens is these idol-producing passions, they make our relationship with God foggy, right? Everything just starts to become less clear. And as that happens, as we follow our passion for things other than the Lord, our heart and our mind just begin to desire something else more, because who we are in Christ just starts to fade to the background. This is how this happens. And that, church, is how false teaching and the lies of this world get in. If you haven't been with us, like I said, we've been walking through the book of 2 Peter, and Peter, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has been warning the churches he is writing this to, because that's what 2 Peter is. It's a letter written to churches, and he's been warning them about the false teachers that they are encountering that are literally leading people astray. And so what we saw last week in our passage, what we talked about, is how we are created to worship. God created us to worship him, to be drawn into his glory, because he's so good. He's so merciful. He's so gracious. Look what he did on the cross for us. He loves us so much. But here's the thing. Whether we worship God or something else, this is what we said last week. You will worship something. You don't have a choice, right? You are created to worship. So you're either going to worship the creator or the creation. It will happen. So where is your worship focused? And what we saw last week is the false teachers, they exploit those who have unsteady souls, right? Those whose foundation is not quite strong enough. And I hope a lot of us thought about last week and discovered last week, when we really think about our foundation, all of us have weaknesses in that foundation, especially if we've not been just laser focused on Jesus. And so this week, God is going to show us how false teachers do this, how they get in like this, but also what's waiting for them in the end, because they're leading God's people astray. But I'm just going to spoil it right now. I don't know if you caught on to this. How they're leading people astray is through passion. And so here's what we're going to do. Our main passage today is chapter 2, verses 15 through 19. But Peter's been talking about this for a while, and he's going to kind of give us the whole context. So let's start in 2 Peter chapter 2, but in verse 10. And we'll actually start in the second half of verse 10 at the beginning of the paragraph. And then when we get to verse 15, pay close attention. But let's start back in chapter 2, 2 Peter chapter 2, the second half of verse 10 in the new paragraph. It says this. And when it's talking about this, it's talking about false teachers. Bold and willful, they, the false teachers, do not tremble as they blaspheme, lie about, speak evil about the glorious ones, angels. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed and their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel, to be self-indulgent, right? They count it as pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions, right? They enjoy the lies. They enjoy that they're getting away with things while they feast with you. Verse 14, they have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Now here's our passage for today, verse 15. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with a human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice. How do they entice? By sensual passions of the flesh, those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he's enslaved. Okay, another light text for us this morning. All right, let's go back to verse 15, and we'll read verse 15 and 16, and then we'll dive into this story. Go back to verse 15. It says this, forsaking the right way, they, the false teachers, have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam. We're going to talk about him in a second, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing. Remember, that's who Balaam is. He loves gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. Remember, the prophet's madness. So, I'm guessing when you came to church today, you assumed we'd be talking and discussing talking donkeys. Is that the assumption? Right, I've got a clip from Shrek. You got that clip from Shrek? No, I'm not going to put a clip from Shrek up there. We are not that church. But Peter is referencing one of the strangest, I think the funniest and best displays of God's sovereignty in Scripture. Right, I told you, we're going to get to God's sense of humor today, right? God's got a sense of humor too. And this story comes from Numbers 22 through 24, the story of Balaam. So after church today or later this week, if you want to go read the whole story for yourself, I'm going to kind of sum it up. We're going to quote some of it, but you can go read in Numbers 22 through 24. But here's the basis of the story. This guy Balaam was known as a seer of the gods, right? And he lived in the time when Israel was coming into the promised land. And so as they're coming into the promised land, like they were millions of people, right? And everybody was freaking out. They had heard what had happened to Jericho and other places, and people were freaking out. So the king of Balaam, not the king of Balaam, Balaam's a dude, the king of Moab sees all these Israelites coming up to his border and he freaks out. So he reaches out to this seer, Balaam, who I think legitimately, according to Scripture, does have the power of divination, can see the future, does actually curse people. He's got some connection to the gods. And he was respected when it came to that. So the king calls out, sends his men to Balaam, and the men get to Balaam, and they're like, hey, Balaam, the king wants you to come and curse these Israelites. It's like, okay. So he prays to the gods, and the Lord God, the God of the Bible, answers. And God says in Numbers 22:12. Do we have that one? 22:12? Good. You shall not go with them, the king's men, back to the king. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. And when God uses the word blessed, they're blessed by me. Don't go. Now, is that in any way unclear what God wants? Don't go. Don't curse them. They're my people. I have blessed them, right? So Balaam, to his credit, says to the king, the king's men, hey, I've talked, and the Lord God answered. And he said, don't go. So he's spoken, I can't go. Good for him. Done deal, right? Well, then the king hears about this. You think the king was happy of Moab? No. So he gathers some of his most honored princes, and he sends them to Balaam, right? He means it. And those princes, they come to Balaam, and they said, the king says that you're to come to see him, and if you do, he'll give you anything you want. Well, for a guy we just heard that is greedy, right? That is given over to madness, that's got to be pretty tempting, right? So again, was the commands of God before anyway unclear? So what do you think Balaam says? Well, let me ask you this real quick before we jump into that. If you're, let's say you were just not really a Christian or a new Christian, and man, you're trying to follow God, but you really want to steal that Ferrari. It looks so good, and they're not protecting it, and you can go get it so easily, but then somebody like tells you the commands of God, the 10 commandments, the 10 big ones, you shall not steal, and you feel this really strong conviction. And you're like, I'm leaving sin behind. I got to follow the Lord. That's so clear. I'm not stealing the Ferrari, right? Do you even really have to pray to God to ask him if you should steal the Ferrari? No, he's already commanded it, right? But then somebody comes to you and like, no, I like that Ferrari too. I'll give you $5 million to steal it. Now, for $5 million. So if it's for $5 million though, do you go back to God and ask him again if you're allowed to steal it? That's ridiculous, right? This is what Balaam's about to do, right? So you can read the story quickly and be like, well, he was just going and talking to God again. No, God's already made his will clear. And the difference between us and Balaam is Balaam literally heard the voice of God. Do not curse them. Do not go. These are my people. They're blessed by me. Yet when a king offers you, well, anything you want, so what does Balaam do? He goes back to God. He says, hey, can I go with the king's men? And shockingly, God answers and he says, yeah, go with him, but do not do anything without my say-so. So Balaam heads off with the king's men, heading back to the king, right? And he's on his trusted donkey, right? But we're going to see in a minute, he's had him since he was, had her since he was younger. And so he's walking down the path, following these king's men, these most respected princes, right? And the donkey turns off the path. So he beats the donkey, and he's like, what are you doing? He's like beating the donkey, and then kind of gets him back in the right directions, and then the donkey goes off the pass again, and he beats, Balaam beats his donkey again, and then he gets in on, and it goes off the path again, and so eventually the donkey just lays down, and the donkey's like, I'm done. And so what do you think happens next? He gets off the donkey, and he basically wants to kill him. Now, does anybody remember the story why the donkey kept turning? Because standing in the path was an angel with a drawn sword. The donkey saw the angel and kept turning off the path because he saw an angel standing there. And here's what's hilarious, and this is why I think God has a sense of humor. Like, I don't think it's any coincidence that it's a donkey in the story, right? What this seer, this all-powerful seer, could not see, the donkey could see. Like, the donkey saw it clearly. Well, after beating the donkey with his staff, this is what he says. I think, I'm going to read it out of the Bible, but I think we're going to have it on the board. Numbers 22, 28 through 30. It says this, then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, what have I done to you that you have struck me these three times? And I think here's the real madness part. Balaam answers. And Balaam said to the donkey, because you have made me a fool. Remember, this is in front of all these princes. You have made me a fool. I wish I had a sword in my hand, for then I would kill you. And the donkey said to Balaam, am I not your donkey on which you have ridden all your life long to this day? Is it my habit to treat you this way? And Balaam said, no. Right? Now, that's funny. Right? I mean, are you serious with this? Right? It's wild, right? And by the way, there's not a lot of talking animal stories in the Bible, right? If you're newer to the Bible, this is a real, it actually is unique, I think. I think it's the only story like this. But God, listen, God can use anything in creation that he wants to show his sovereignty, to make his point, and he really makes it with this donkey. And so ironically, he uses a donkey to open the eyes of the seer. Do you think that's a coincidence? Right? A dumb animal that has a name that we use to mock other people now is what God uses so that he can see. Read Numbers 22, 31 through 33. I think we have that one too. Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, and he bowed down and fell on his face. And the angel of the Lord said to him, Why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out to oppose you because your way is perverse, right? So we know that Balaam wasn't praying to God, really seeking him. He was perverse in his asking. Your way is perverse before me. The donkey saw me and turned aside before me three times. If she had not turned aside from me, surely just now I would have killed you and let her live. Now that is funny, but it's also really seriously that the donkey saw what the seer couldn't see, because God takes what the world calls powerful and wise, and he makes them look like fools. That's what he does. And what I love about this is that God just showed his incredible grace to this undeserving guy through a donkey. And this is not a part of my sermon, but sometimes when you speak to people about Jesus, you kind of feel like a donkey, like, I'm an idiot. I did not say the right things. I did not do the right things. I wish I would have said this, and I wish I would have said that. Listen, God saved a guy through a donkey. Trust God, because you don't save people anyway. Trust God's sovereign power over the world, that God is the one who saves. You just do your best. You open your eyes to who Jesus Christ is, and you just speak. But I just love that God, even in this kind of weird story, he revealed the madness of Balaam through a donkey, or as a word that Peter used earlier, he's acting as an irrational animal. For listen, that's what passions do to us. God told Balaam, the voice of God, do not do this. And in his madness, he went back to God and asked again. That's madness. Here's the thing about sin. It makes us willing to do things that at times that we know are not good for us, that we know might hurt us, that we know will hurt other people potentially if they know, or with our anger or with our lust or with our greed or with our jealousy or with our envy or with our self-righteousness, whatever it might be, that we might hurt other people with those things. Yet we go back to those things again and again sometimes, don't we? Listen, it's a form of madness. I had this conversation with somebody this week. It's so irrational that we'll go back to the same anger, to the same bitterness, to the same resentment, to the same jealousy, to the same lust, to the same greed, to the same self-righteousness. Because for some reason, it brings us comfort to walk in those things, to walk in that sin. But we also know that it is slowly destroying us. It's madness. At times we all act like irrational animals because we'd rather follow our desires in a moment than what we actually know is good for us in the long term. This is the war that's going on inside of us all the time. So with that, the rest of our passage, what Peter's going to do is he's basically going to lay out how this madness plays out through these false teachers. How they might sound convincing or wise, but in the end they are more foolish than a donkey, which I think is Peter's point here. Look at verse 17. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 17. These, the false teachers, are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. Okay, stop there. These teachers, what they're doing is they're promising that they have what satisfies. But all they are waterless springs. Right? A well, a spring promising to satisfy your thirst, promising to give you what you want, but in the end are hollow and empty and dry all the way to the bottom. They claim to have truth, and we're going to see in a second, they brag about their truth, but in the end they're a mist. They make everything foggy. They make everything unclear. They take what is true and they make it so people can't really see what is true, walking people not to walk in peace and clarity, but the chaos of the storm. All bred by sin and folly. And as God said through Peter in chapter 2, verse 4, we saw a few weeks ago, when the angels sinned against God, he cast them into hell, into, it said, chains of gloomy darkness. The same is promised for these false teachers who are leading others to spiritual death, the gloom of utter darkness. Earlier, Peter said, they're going to be destroyed and their destruction. Now, what does that mean? Because it uses the word destruction. I think 2 Thessalonians 1:9 gives us clarity on what that all this really means. Do we have it? They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. This isn't one-time destruction. This is ongoing, forever destruction. And what does that destruction look like? What is eternal destruction? It tells us away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might. Everything that is good, everything that is righteous, everything that is holy, everything that is pure, everything that is pleasurable is from God. Love is from God, and if you're away from God, you get none of those things, and so that's what eternal destruction really is, away from all the things that bring life, and what you get is death. Jesus himself talks about hell more than anybody else in the Bible, and he describes it as eternal fire, the unquenchable fire, the punishment of eternal fire, and Daniel calls it everlasting contempt. That's what hell really is, everlasting contempt. So here's the question, is there going to be literal fire? Well, if we talked about a couple weeks ago, fire so often in Scripture represents judgment, right? Like we will be judged. So does that mean there's going to be literal fire in heaven? I would say probably, that Jesus sure talks about it a lot. But what we know for sure is there's going to be judgment, eternal judgment or eternal destruction. Again, 2 Thessalonians 1:9 helped us with that. That means eternal destruction away from the promise, the promises, the presence, and the glory of God forever. Because his presence brings life. And without him, there is destruction. In other words, what hell really is God giving us what we decided in this life. If we've decided, I don't want to have anything to do with God, I don't want his hope, I don't want his promises, I don't want his peace, then that's what God gives us in eternal life. In eternal life, the main thing that we can focus on is separation from God, which means everything that's good, everything that's lovely, everything that's excellent, anything that's pure is taken forevermore. Eternal destruction. And that is what God is promising to these people. Because of what they are doing. And God's going to lay out why these false teachers are so deserving of this gloomy darkness, that they're not only bringing on themselves, but this is the whole point of this, is that they're devastatingly bringing upon others. This is why God speaks so strongly, so harshly. They're leading other people to the same darkness. Read in verse 18 and 19. And we'll wrap up our passage for today in Scripture, 2 Peter chapter 2. Verse 18 and 19, it says this, For speaking loud boasts of folly. They entice by sensual passions. Remember, sensual means highly emotional. It can mean sex, but also can mean like highly emotional, very desire. Passions of the flesh, those who are barely escaping, those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. Boasts of folly. They are braggarts, they are arrogant, they're just speaking foolishness, but they're speaking with such confidence. In Jude 16, which is basically, but presumably talking about the exact same false teachers in the book of Jude, Jude says this: they are loud mouth boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. Doesn't that sound like arrogant people who are just trying to get power and money and control? They go to the people with power and money and influence and control, and they brag on them and they pay them compliments and they get in with them to help grow their own power. You know, Scripture tells us to do the exact opposite. Like to let the poor come sit in the best seats, to let those who don't have money, don't have power, don't have influence, honor them just as much as you'd honor anyone else. It's the opposite of Scripture in almost every way. In fact, they are literally bragging about the things that the Bible says God hates, that God says is an abomination. I think we have Proverbs 6, don't we? Listen to what this is. It's been describing these false teachers do, and then look at this. Proverbs 6:16 says this: there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. Maybe we should pay attention, right? Haughty eyes, prideful, that look down on other people in pride, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among the brothers. These false teachers are operating in pride. They're operating in deception. They're leading people to spiritual death. They are planning and organizing sin even during the day. They are reveling in that sin. They're reveling in their deceptions and lies. They're lies about God, his apostles, and his commands, and his church, and they're dividing God's church intentionally. They are abominations. What they're doing is an abomination. And so we talked about this last week, but if this is true, right? If what they're doing, Scripture obviously says is an abomination. Listen, that's from the Old Testament. So this is not new Scripture they didn't have yet, right? This is Old Testament. God tells us what he hates. He tells us what's an abomination. It's in no way unclear, is it? I mean, those are just really clear commands. Then how are they getting away with this? How are they getting people to follow them? Passion, right? Passions. They purposely, you know, if you saw it in the passage, they purposefully target those who are newer to the faith, who are close to the faith, those, as it says, that are barely escaping sin and barely escaping their former life, those who haven't escaped. So they loudly, convincingly, boldly, arrogantly teach them that there is total freedom in Christ. You ever seen that in our culture now too? I said that, I accepted Jesus as my Savior when I was 8 years old, and as some people say, and then live like hell the rest of their life. There's plenty of people right now that, hey, me and Jesus are good, and then live however they want. They do all the things that it says that God hates. Do you think if the whole pattern of our life shows that we are actively doing the things that God hates, that we truly can be one of Christ's children? Now listen, every one of us have done one of those things that God hates. Every one of us may have done 4, 5, 6 of those things that God hates. But the sign of a true believer is someone that goes to the Lord and is convicted and repents and accepts God's mercy, because God is merciful, not because we have it all together. But these false teachers are basically telling, hey, listen, you got freedom, man. Jesus saved you, so you're good. Man, chase your passions. Chase whatever you desire. Whatever stirs your heart, you have freedom. And listen, that's a powerful lie. It was a powerful lie then, and it's a powerful lie now. Right? If you want to follow your passions, how great would it be as I can be as rich and step over whoever I want. I can go and sleep with whoever I want. I can be angry and resentful and bitter and hate whoever I want. I can lie about them. You don't know what they did. I can lie about whoever I want. No, you don't. You know, just that desire in us, whether it's good desires, bad desires, neutral desires, that becomes ultimate. And that's what we chase. That's what we follow. We chase our passage. Or as last week said, they purposefully entice unsteady souls. And they do it with passion. Now, church, for clarity, I am not saying that having any passion is wrong. Has that been clear so far? I'm not saying having all passion is wrong. Of course, we want you to be passionate for your kids and your family and your marriage and your friends and your church. We want you to be passionate about the job that you do. Not all of us get to do that, but if you are, praise God if you love your job and what you do and you can make a difference there. It's when your passion crosses over to worship that we get in trouble. That it becomes an idol. It becomes the thing that takes up way too much of our mind and our heart and our action. That's the problem. And the Bible says, the Bible is telling us to be very careful because we can cross over and from passion to worship. It's just way too easy. It's just way too easy if our eyes aren't fixed on Jesus Christ, upon the rock. You know, the Greek word for passion here, there's different words used for passion throughout the New Testament. The Greek word for here means unbridled lust, right? And again, when Scripture says lust, a lot of times it's referring to sex, but it's just like lust, that desire that is way, way further on than it should be. It's unbridled. It's uncontrolled passion. It's uncontrolled desire. That's why you see one of the fruit of the Spirit, right? Patience, love, kindness, joy, all those things. And then the last one almost doesn't seem to fit. The last one in Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. This word means unbridled control. And the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Not that you can't be passionate, but your passion has to be layered in the fruit of the Spirit, self-control, so it's pointed in the right direction. And so what these vipers are doing is the exact opposite. They are enticing people for their own lust, for their own greed, for their own power, pulling them back into what they have escaped. And it just breaks my heart because, you know, a lot of us have been around people that come out of a past, maybe a drug addiction or just a sinful lifestyle or not knowing Jesus, right? We've had a lot of people that have come out of those things in our church. And what you typically see, we all love the story, right, where somebody's addicted to drugs and then bam, their desire for drugs or alcohol or sex or whatever, it's just gone and forevermore. They never even want those things again. Do me a favor, will you raise your hand if that's your story, that you had a consuming sin in your life and then one day you never wanted that thing ever again? Raise your hand. Two. Can God do miraculous things like that? Praise God he does things like that sometimes. Yes and amen, but that's not the story for most of us. Most of us, it's one step at a time, God sanctifying us, drawing us into him. So when you have somebody who comes in and they've had a lifestyle of sin and addiction, whatever that is, they come into your church and what we'll see a lot of times is those people will have to break old friendships, right? Because they're not strong enough yet to be in those friendships and still get clean, whatever the thing they need to get clean from is. Often those people will move. They have to move away from the town they grew up in where they were enmeshed in all of that, whatever that thing is, they have to move away because they're not strong enough yet. And that's where pastors and church leaders and fellow members of Jesus Christ, where we come around people who haven't learned how to be strong enough yet so we can be strong for them. Amen? Are they still responsible for their own sin? Yes, but we come around them and we show them, we point them to Jesus Christ so they can learn how Jesus Christ is their strength, right? We only learn that Jesus is our strength when we go through things where we actually need his strength. And this is their time. Do you realize this is what these false teachers do? They're seeing this, and this is what some just rotten leaders have done, not just in churches, in other words. They see the vulnerable and they target them because it works, and it's disgusting. It's insidious, and I hate it. And I think this is one of those things that we can say that we hate because God hates it. And that's why God speaks such strong language through Peter. Sin promises freedom, but actually just produces slavery. And these leaders are leading people into slavery on purpose. You know, as I say all the time, I always want to be honest in this church about the way life really works. Right? And if you've ever stepped into a certain sin, there's certain sins that in the moment they do make you feel good. They can make you feel good. Like I've said before, even hate and revenge sometimes in the moment feels good. It's just a different kind of good, right? But that's the thing with sin. It feels good the first time and maybe the second time, and then it goes on and on. And what we say about sin all the time here, right? Sin always requires more. It's either we're getting more of Jesus or more of sin. To the point, like, especially we're talking about drugs, early drugs, it feels awesome the first few times. But then it starts trying to take over every part of your life, right? Especially you get someone on a heroin addict, it just starts off families' finances because they're lying about what they need, and then it takes how they look. I mean, literally, it starts changing their bodies. You've seen it, right? The collapse. This is such a vivid picture of sin, and it begins taking everything from them while giving less and less and less and less until there's not really any joy left in it. It's just taking. This is what sin does. This is why Scripture describes it as death. It's spiritual, emotional, literal, physical death. As I've said before, I've seen men, I have talked not to one man, multiple men who, like, over time became addicted to porn. A year later, they looked different, they carried themselves different, and they would come to me and say, man, I don't even know if I believe anymore, if I want to continue anymore. Every time now when a man tells me that he's suicidal, the first question I ask is if they're addicted to porn. So far, it is 100%. We look at it as like porn, that's disgusting. It is disgusting, but it destroys because it always requires more. It wants to put us men to death, and there's other sins. I could just walk through other sins. Like, this is not something that we're just like, oh, you shouldn't sin because we love Jesus Christ. It is destroying people. But sometimes we just step back and be like, heard they're addicted to porn. See how angry that person is? Do you see how they respond to people? Man, he's got a lot of money. Sometimes we like celebrate. Oh, look, we got to talk to them so we can have plenty of money in our church. You see how, like, how insidious all this is? And that's what these leaders are doing. This is what they're entrapping people in, because sin always requires more. There is no freedom. The return is death, slow death. Yet, freedom in Christ breeds worship. Worship that leads to God's glory. And our God is so good that he says, you worship me, you follow me, you make it about my glory, then I'll give you my joy. I'll give you my peace. I'll give you my hope, my strength, my comfort, my growth. And I will give you rock solid confidence that you are unconditionally loved by me because you are mine. What a beautiful thing. Sin just lies to you and says, this is what you love. That's such a lie. God gives us unconditional love. And by the way, we're all just donkeys. We're all just fools. We're all Balaam, saved by the grace of God. Praise God that he didn't make our freedom contingent on how well we perform, but what Jesus Christ did on that cross, what we celebrated in communion. Oh, aren't you thankful that it's not about you? I'm so thankful that God didn't make it about how good I can perform, but how amazingly Jesus performed on our behalf, so that when God sees us now, he sees the righteousness of Christ. We're covered by the cloak of his righteousness, of his goodness, of his purity. That is freedom. And that's why I say here all the time, holiness is freedom. We don't have time for it today. We're running out of time. So do me a favor, read Romans 6 this week. You want to talk about, like, the slavery of sin and the freedom of Jesus Christ? Read Romans 6, and then just keep reading through Romans 7, and then just go on to Romans 8. It'll make your life better, I promise. Romans 5 through 8 is one of those passages like I can just soak in. Man, I'm getting old. I want to memorize the whole thing. I just can't memorize like I used to, right? Just memorize Romans, okay? Agreed? But no, Romans 6 this week, it talks about the promised freedom of sin, but it's slavery. Yet the true freedom that is in Jesus Christ, because we've died with Christ. That old self that was enslaved has died. And we're raised with Jesus as something new. Freedom in Jesus Christ, where sin has no dominion over him or over us anymore. Don't you believe it? We have the freedom to be everything that God has called us to be as his children, walking in his love. God wants to give us life, and that life I was talking about is everything that God is. So let me just ask you, are you looking in the wrong places? Are your passions pointed in the wrong direction? Listen, let's chase after true freedom in Christ, church. The freedom that comes with knowing that peace with God, knowing the peace of God through the unthinkable death of Jesus Christ on that cross, so that we might walk in new life. So here, let me close with this. Are you being overcome by your passions? If so, can you be honest about it? At least maybe with yourself to start. See, what we need to do is we need to admit where our passions are off. To ourselves, to the Lord. And then what you need to do is you need to bring them out of the darkness into the light. your passions have so much control over you. My life group knows my struggles in the past, and those things when they were in the dark had so much power over me. When they were brought into the light, I started to experience the freedom of Christ. I don't want you to confess your sin, your passions pointed in the wrong way. We can call that it's sin. I want you to confess your sin, not because we just think you need to confess and be honest about, yes and amen, but that's how God sets us free. Bringing darkness into the light so that we might walk in the light of Christ. Are your passions pointed in the wrong direction? Has the truths and the promises and the goodness of God gotten a little bit foggy in the chaos that sin causes? If so, it's not only dangerous for your soul, but listen, it's much more likely that you're going to listen to something that's false. And you're going to get caught up in false teaching and lies. Do you need to repent of sin? Do you need to repent of out of balance passion to turn back to God? Listen, make him your greatest passion and these things will fall into place. He is the never-ending living water that fully satisfies, that springs up in you all the way into eternity. He is the storm that brings not chaos, but washes you clean of your sin and your shame so that you might move forward. Turn to him, love him, follow him, and passionately live for God. Who passionately, that's why we call it the passion, what Jesus Christ did on the cross, that passionately gave his life so that we might be saved and so we might experience him forevermore. That church is worth being passionate about. Let's help each other to point our passions, our worship in the right direction. Let's pray.